Our Father, we pray that your Spirit would indeed breathe upon us, that your Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, would be in our midst, that he would help me as I preach, and help all of us as we hear and receive your word. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, imagine a human race that is sharply divided between two humanities. And imagine that one of these two humanities lives in a dark underground, a cave-like existence, and they never see the light of day. They live in a world of shadows and relative darkness. I say relative darkness because they are able to see well enough to carry on work, to secure food and drink for themselves, to interact socially, to enjoy recreation. Down there in that underground, they marry and procreate. They participate in government and in the arts. Many are very intelligent. They accomplish amazing things. It's just that they are hidden from the world of light. The other world in which that other humanity dwells is one of light and brightness. There, reality can be discerned clearly, and these enjoy the light of day. Now, many of the underground people have been told that there is a world that is much brighter and much more enjoyable. A world of sunlight where reality does not exist in shadows and dim things, but where things can be discerned with sharpness and clarity. Many of these have even been invited to come up into that world, and it is reported that some have done so. But most prefer their world of shadows and darkness. Many of them scoff at this other world, and some even pity those who are purported to dwell in it. Well, brethren, as you can probably imagine, this, or as you probably can tell, my imagined world is really not that imaginary. The Bible does tell us that humanity is divided into two humanities, two classes, and the difference between these two classes is stark and amazing. Now, my illustration breaks down, because in a real sense, these two humanities, as they appear in real life, are rather indistinguishable. They look very much the same on the outside, and unlike the illustration, they dwell together. They commingle with each other, coexisting in the same families, coexisting in the same neighborhoods, in the same places of employment, and sadly coexisting even in some churches. But the difference between these two humanities is vast and stark. And one of the portions of Scripture which describes these two humanities in their stark differences is the passage of Scripture we come to this morning in our study of God's Word. And so I would ask you to turn, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. From this portion, the Christian can take away great reason to rejoice in the grace of God which has made him or her to differ from the majority of men. Now our text is going to be verses 5 to 8, but in order to understand the connection of that passage to what goes before, I need to give you just a brief review of the first four verses. In verse 1 of chapter 8, Paul makes an amazing statement. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing more amazing, nothing more wonderful can be imagined by people. No condemnation. What the human race needs to fear is not so much terrorism, not so much the crashing of a tsunami wave upon its shores. What we need to fear most is the just and holy wrath of an angry God. But this statement makes the promise that for certain ones, there is no fear of condemnation, now or ever. For whom is this true? For those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 goes on to tell us further as to who are the ones for whom there is no condemnation. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For whom is it true that there is no condemnation for them? For those who have had the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set them free from the law of sin and death. That's sanctification language. That's the language of God being at work in you to dethrone sin's power and replace that with the power of the Spirit. What we see here is the connection between justification and sanctification. For whom is there no condemnation? That is justification. For those who have had a powerful work done in them by the Spirit of God, sanctification. Do you see how justification and sanctification are joined together? All who have been forgiven, justified, for whom there is no condemnation, are those who have had sin's ruling power replaced by the mighty power of the Spirit. Verse 3 tells us how this salvation comes to men, both justification and sanctification. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. How does this salvation come to men? Not by the law. We can't keep the law, and so the law is too weak to save. It is by the Savior. It is by the gospel. It is by God sending His Son, Jesus, to die on a cross and condemning the sin of His people in Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, He bore our guilt. When Jesus died on the cross, He purchased the Holy Spirit, who becomes the one who dethrones sin in our lives. This salvation, justification, and sanctification doesn't come through the law. It comes through the gospel. It comes through the Son of God, Christ Jesus. And then verse 4 answers the why question. Why has God saved a people through the gospel? In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Why has God saved the people? Not only to render them not guilty, not only to forgive them, but God has saved a people in order to change them so that they become a people in whom the requirement of the law is fulfilled as they walk by the Spirit. What is the requirement of the law? Well, in one sense, it's absolute perfection. We have not done that. Jesus has done that on our behalf. But what does the law of God require of us? Jesus summed it up in this way. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What Paul is saying is those who have been saved by Jesus are those who have the requirement of the law fulfilled in them. That is, they become those who from the heart love God and love their neighbor. What happened when man fell into sin? He turned from loving God and loving neighbor to loving himself. Sin is self-serving, selfishness. In salvation, God reverses that. He changes us from being self-serving and selfish to being those who from the heart love God and love our neighbor. The requirement of the law is fulfilled in whom? In those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now in verses 5 to 8, it begins with another explanatory four. He's going to show us why it is that only those who walk according to the Spirit have the requirement of the law fulfilled in them. That those who walk according to the flesh could never have the requirement of the law fulfilled in them. What we have in verses 5 to 8 is a contrast between these two humanities. Those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. In other words, a contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian. One of the clearest distinctions you'll find anywhere in the Bible between the believer and the unbeliever is found right here. And that's what we're going to look at for our remaining time. Follow as I read those verses. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let's begin this contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian by looking first at the description of the unbeliever, the non-Christian. He is described under several, six, I think, lines of description. The first thing it says about the non-Christian is that they are according to the flesh. Verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh. Now, what is the flesh? The flesh in the New Testament is not simply the body, but it has an ethical meaning. The flesh refers to sinful human nature. The flesh refers to our natural or native born condition when we are born as sinners with our backs turned toward God. The flesh refers to sinful human nature apart from the influence of God's Holy Spirit upon it. And those who are described here are described as according to the flesh. What that means is that the flesh is the ruling or dominating principle in their lives. It is the flesh, it is their sinful human nature which holds sway with them. That's what dominates them. That's what governs them. They are according to the flesh. Sinful human nature, apart from the influence of God's Holy Spirit upon it. What further is said about the unbeliever? It says they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That word translated set their minds on means to feel, to think, to direct one's mind to a thing, to seek for or strive after. So these described here are those who set their minds, they seek for, they feel, they think about, they direct their minds to the things of the flesh. What is in view here? Well, let me turn your attention to a couple of parallel passages. In Philippians 3:19, Paul is describing certain false teachers in Philippi, and he describes them in this way, who set their minds on earthly things. Earthly as over against heavenly things. The minds, although they are religious teachers, they're in it for the money, they're in it for the power, they're setting their minds on earthly things, not heavenly things. And then in Matthew 16:23, after Peter has made the great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus goes on to tell his followers that as the Christ, he's going to go to Jerusalem, suffer, and die. And then Peter utters those careless words, "Oh no, Lord, this could never happen to you." He's speaking out of human sentimentality, to which Jesus responds. Recorded in Matthew 16 and verse 23, Jesus responds to Peter's careless words with this statement, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's things, but man's." At that point, Peter was thinking with human sentimentality. He wasn't thinking of the purposes of God. Jesus had to go to the cross and die. And Peter saying, "No, Lord, this can't happen to you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're setting your mind on God, not God's things, but man's things." What is it then to set the mind on the things of the flesh? I conclude that to do so is to have the things of this life, the things of earth and the things of time, without reference to God, to be the absorbing objects of one's thought, interest, affection, and purpose. It is to have the things of this life to be more important than the things of God. Now, such a person may be religious, but the most important things to that person are not the things of God, but the things of this life. The things that occupy the unbeliever, that occupy his thoughts the most, the things the unbeliever gets excited about, the things that captivate his emotions and capture his imagination are not the things of God. They are the things of this life. They are the things of this world, the things of time. Such a person may read the Bible, but the literature that really captivates his soul is not the Bible, but maybe fictitious novels and romances, imaginative adventures. It's not the Bible that he's absorbed with, but these other forms of literature. Such a person may go to church, But when he's in church, could this be true of any of you? He'd much rather be somewhere else. Next week, for sure, he'd much rather be watching the Super Bowl than an evening church. He'd much rather be in the concert hall, much rather be out on the fishing lake, much rather be on the links playing golf. Yeah, he may be in church physically, but his mind is in other places. He'd much rather be in other places. And if he had his druthers, he'd be in those other places because he's setting his mind on the things of the flesh. Such a person may talk about God in a religious setting, may do a pretty good job of it, may know the lingo, be able to carry on a pretty good conversation about the things of God and the things of the Bible. But if you really want to get that person going, talk to him about business. Talk to him about making money. Talk to him about sports teams and the rankings and who's favored over what team and why. Talk to him about his favorite hobby. Talk to her about her children. Talk to her about her grandchildren. If you really want to get her involved and animated in conversation, not the things of God, but the things of this world and this life. Such a person may come to church and sing the hymns of the church, but the music that really turns him on, the music that really turns her on, it's not the music that speaks of God, but it's music. It is music that doesn't even have God in its thought forms. It may be even anti-God and anti-Christian in its thought forms. The person doesn't want to do much analyzing about that, but as long as the beat is good and the tune is good, the melody is good, that's the music that turns them on. And hymns about God, songs about God aren't really the thing that captivates them. Those who set their minds on the things of the flesh, you see, are not only the vile, gross sinners of society, not only those who commit crimes and end up in our prisons. To set the mind on the things of the flesh is simply to have the things of this world, the things of time, occupy your attention and your interest more than the things of God and His kingdom. So those who set their mind on the things of the flesh would include that conservative talk show host who you so much agree with about so many things, and yet talks about values and morality without any reference to the God of the Bible. That one, too, is setting his mind on the things of the flesh. The gifted and cultured musicians and artists who produce beautiful masterpieces, but they leave God out and they don't give glory to God for what they do. They, too, are setting their minds on the things of the flesh. The person who works hard in humanitarian efforts to improve the condition of third world countries, and we'd rather have people do that than gas people to death like Saddam Hussein, but when they leave God and the gospel out, they too, as noble as an enterprise as they're engaged in, they're setting their mind on the things of the flesh. The brilliant scientist who's working on a cure for cancer to benefit mankind, but he's not doing it primarily for the glory of God, he too, setting his mind on the things of the flesh. We hark back in the 2000s, we hark back with some nostalgia to the 50s when things were so more wholesome, right? We'd much rather have the comedies of the 50s or the situation comedies of the 50s, the Leave It to Beavers, the Donna Reeds, the Father Knows Best. But when you think about it, when Ward Cleaver sat down to give counsel to young Beaver, he never brought God in. He never brought a God-centered perspective, did he? It was all humanistic. It was all setting the mind on the things of the flesh, not the things of God. So to set your mind on the things of the flesh cuts across all social, all intellectual, all cultural lines. It speaks not only of the low-class thug, but of the highbrow intellectual and the cultured religionist and philosopher who makes up his own ideas about God, but rejects the God who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. Really, the difference between the out-and-out sinner and the respectable sinner, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it's only skin deep. It's only the difference between a person who allows his skin to get encrusted with all kinds of filth and dirt and grease and grime and the person who takes a bath. The only difference is on the surface. And so, unbelievers are those who set their minds on the things of the flesh. Further, it says of them, they are spiritually dead. Look at verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death. Death is separation. In this case, it has spiritual death in view. Spiritual separation from God. Sin separates us from God. And those who are according to the flesh are ruled by sin, and that sin separates them from God. Death has reference to this separation from God. Death also has reference to ultimate eternal separation from God in hell. But the thing I would focus your attention on for a few minutes is the spiritual deadness of the unbeliever when it comes to responding to the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man, the unbeliever, does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." The unbeliever is dead to God and His things. He does not have the receptive equipment to pick up the signals. He can't understand the things pertaining to God and spiritual life. And this deadness to God in the unbeliever is illustrated to us all around us. I remember when I first became a Christian many years ago, and I realized that I am not an intellectually brilliant person, and yet I was able to understand the gospel, and it was so real to me. And I remember thinking, I can't wait to get back to my family and to my friends and tell them the gospel. Because when they hear it, they'll understand it, and it will be good news to them as well. How shocked I was when I would sit down with my family members and explain these things that had become so real and so alive to me, the things of the Spirit, the things of the gospel. And they look at me with a blank stare. No comprende. They didn't understand. And it wasn't because they couldn't intellectually grasp it. They were at least as smart as I was. And I was stunned. Why aren't these people on the college campus talking to one person after another and seeing them scramble to make excuses to avoid the claims of Christ and not understanding that this was good news? And early on in my Christian life, my Christian friends had to take me aside and show me that text, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. And they explained to me, you see, these are dead sinners. They're dead. They're blind. They can't understand these things. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells us about two men, I believe in the 1800s. You've heard of William Wilberforce. He worked for the abolition of slavery in Great Britain. And he had a close friend, William Pitt. These men were both very brilliant, both politicians in England. And they were friends. Wilberforce had become a Christian. William Pitt had become the Prime Minister of England. Wilberforce, as a Christian, was enjoying very much the ministry of a great evangelical Church of England preacher at the time by the name of Richard Cecil. And he longed for his friend Pitt to come under the preaching of this man and to hear Richard Cecil preach. Finally, he persuaded Pitt to attend church with him. Richard Cecil was at his best. God was helping him in the preaching of the Word. And as for Wilberforce, he was being carried up into the heavens as Cecil was unpacking these things of the kingdom of God and the spiritual life. He was just enraptured with what Cecil was saying. And of course, he was wondering how Pitt was responding. And he didn't even need to ask the question, but before they got out of the building, William Pitt offered this response to William Wilberforce. "You know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man has been talking about." Wilberforce was thrilled with the spiritual realities that were being presented to his mind's eye. Pitt is sitting over here, brilliant as well, doesn't have a clue as to what's coming down and what's going on. And Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to comment that Pitt was bored. He could not follow it. He could not understand it. He did not know what it was about. Close quote. He was a brilliant man. He was a cultured man. But he was a spiritually dead man, and those things meant nothing to him. It is amazing to behold the spiritual blindness and deadness of men. It ought to make us pity them. It ought to make us grateful to God that He has made us to differ from them and to see and to be alive to the things of the Spirit of God. It is a sad reality that men are dead to the things of the Spirit of God. The further description of the unbeliever, they are hostile toward God. Verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. You see, the situation gets worse. The unbeliever is not only dead to the things of God, not understanding them, but he apparently is not neutral toward God, but the unbeliever is positively hostile toward God. His heart is one of enmity and hatred toward God. Now this is told to us elsewhere. In Colossians 1:21 we read, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." Now how can this be? Christians may stumble over this and say, "Now wait a minute, I don't see a lot of people hating God." This says that every unbeliever has a hostile mind toward God. Every unbeliever hates God. And you might say, "Well, I'm not sure that squares with my experience." On the one hand, there are very few dogmatic atheists, and that's true. Very few people who will try to defend atheism. Most people make a profession of belief in God. Many people are very religious. And you see some of the religious people around you. Some of them, by their lives, seem to outshine some Christians that you know. And you say, "Wait a minute, how can this be true, that every unbeliever is hostile toward God? Is it really true that every unbeliever hates God?" Well, brethren, I submit to you that it is something that you can test and prove quite easily. Talk to people. You may talk to a religious person. And when they find out that you're a religious person, they immediately might identify with you and say, "Oh, you're a fellow religious person. Well, I'm religious, you're religious, that's good. We're both religious." But if you choose, in the wisdom of God, to take the conversation a little more deeply, suppose you begin to talk about what you specifically believe. And suppose you begin to talk about some of the particulars about what God has said in His Word about Himself or about His ways. You will soon discover the native hostility of the unbelieving heart. Maybe you will make reference to the fact that this book is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And right away, even the religious person might rock back and say, "Oh, no, wait a minute. This is a book written by men. I mean, I think there are mistakes in it, because after all, it was written by men." And they will resist you in that. Perhaps you'll say that men need to believe in Jesus. Jesus is the only way to God. Whoa, wait a minute. What do you mean? That's not very tolerant. What do you mean? I believe in Jesus. I go to church. But He's not the only way to God. There are many spokes to get to the hub, and you'll see them resisting and showing hostility to the God who has revealed Himself. Maybe you'll speak of the fact that all men need a Savior, Jesus, in order to rescue them from hell. Hell? Oh, whoa, wait a minute. Hell? My God won't send anyone to hell. The God of the Bible does. You see what I'm saying? You take the sweetest, most religious person who's not a Christian. You dig down far enough and you will uncover the native hostility in their hearts toward God. They're hostile toward God. At bottom, beneath the veneer of their religiosity, the unbeliever hates God. That's what the Word says here. That is his state. But then it goes on. In verse 7, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." Not only are they hostile toward God, they're insubordinate to the law of God. And why shouldn't they be? If they hate God, if they see God as not good, if they see God as the enemy, why would they want to subject themselves to the law of God? If you see somebody as your enemy, somebody who's out to hurt you, you're not going to submit yourself to that person. That person will do you harm. And if God is an enemy, if God is one to be hated because He's not good, then you're not about to submit to Him and His law. And so we see the enmity of the human heart all around us to the law of God. Why is there such a clamoring to remove the Ten Commandments from courthouses in our land? Instead of having no other gods before Him, people readily bow down to a myriad of idols. Money and houses and other people's opinions and popularity and worldly success. Men do flout the law of God, and they have many gods besides the true God. Instead of reverencing the name of God, how often people take His name in vain, and the word Jesus Christ becomes a curse word on the lips of many. Instead of keeping God's day holy, it's just part of the weekend, and Sunday is fun day. I can do whatever I want. Instead of honoring parents and human authority, it is cool in today's youth subculture to mock parents and to mock teachers and to mock human government and law enforcement officers when God says, honor those whom I have put in authority. Men are insubordinate to the law of God. How the laws regarding adultery and sexual purity have been flouted in our day. Anyone who holds to biblical morality in the sexual realm is a dinosaur. You're outdated. You're prudish and mocked for those standards. Men hate God, and they are not subject to the law of God, and then he adds, neither can they be. There's the doctrine of human inability. Men have a bias and a bent against God. As the prophet said, can a leopard change its spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? No more than can you, who are accustomed to do evil, do good. Man is bent on doing evil. He's bent on running away from God. And then finally, the unbeliever is described in verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, how could it be otherwise? They set their minds, they are according to the flesh, they're dominated by sin. They set their minds not on the things of God, but on the things of the spirit, or the things of the flesh. They're hostile toward God. They're insubordinate, antagonistic to the law of God. How can they please God? The fact is, in that condition, they cannot. What do they need? They need to be set free from the law of sin and death by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But praise be to God, that happens. That happens. There are those who have been set free from sin and from the flesh by the mighty Spirit of God. And when that happens, how are they described? We spend now the rest of our time describing the Christian, the believer, in the language of Paul. Those who are in the Spirit, how are they described? First, verse 5, they are described as being according to the Spirit. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Here is the description of you if you are a Christian. You were once according to the flesh. The flesh ruled you. Sin dominated you. You habitually acted according to the flesh. But now the Spirit of God has worked upon you. The Spirit of God has regenerated you. He has given you life. And now the Spirit of God has taken up residency in your life. Now, Christian, you are according to the Spirit. That is, the dominating, controlling, governing influence and power in your life is not flesh, not sin. It is the Spirit of God. You live according to the Spirit. The Spirit is in control of your life. You are according to the Spirit. Further, you set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Verse 5, those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That means that the Christian thinks about, directs his mind to, seeks, strives after the things of the Spirit. To use the language of John Murray, those things, the things of the Spirit, are the absorbing objects of thought and interest and affection and purpose. And what are these things? Christian, what are the things that you set your minds on? The things described as the things of the Spirit. Well, it's the opposite of the things of the flesh. The flesh refers to man without God. So the things of the Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit and the things of God. To mind the things of the Spirit, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, is not simply to have an interest in religion. The Pharisees had an interest in religion, but they didn't set their mind on the things of the Spirit, did they? They very much had their minds on money and power and controlling people. Though they were religious people, they were not spiritual men. And so to set your mind on the things of the Spirit is not simply to be religious. There are a lot of religious people who are not spiritual people. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it's not simply to have an interest in theology or theological system. There are people, there are men who have an interest in theology, the study of God. They have an academic interest in theology. They are intrigued with the study of God. But that doesn't mean they want to personally know God and love God. And further, to set your mind on the things of the Spirit doesn't mean you have an interest in human psychology and human behavior. There are people who are captivated by the study of the human psyche and even man's notions about the spiritual and supernatural. But they really have no interest in the things of God. What is it then for the Christian to set his or her mind on the things of the Spirit? Martin Lloyd-Jones was again very helpful to me, and I give him credit in some of these things. He says it to begin with, to set your mind on the things of the Spirit begins with seeing yourself as a soul, a spiritual being. Don't you wish that so many of your non-Christian friends would consider themselves as a soul? But they often don't, do they? They don't consider the fact that they have a soul that will never die. But when the Spirit of God is at work in you, you view yourself, yeah, you're a body, you've got limbs, you've got a certain appearance, eye color, hair color, etc. But primarily, you're a soul. That's what's most important to you when you're setting your mind on things of the Spirit. Further, to set your mind on the things of the Spirit is to see yourself primarily in relation to God. And that too is what the Christian does. Now you have a lot of relations. You're a father to children. You're a husband. You're a wife. You're a parent. You're a grandparent. You're a workman. You've got your friends in church, etc. You're a citizen of society. You've got all these relationships. But to the one setting his mind on the things of the Spirit, what's most important to you? The relationship to God. I am a soul, and I have a relationship to God. That's what is primary when you're setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. Further, the spiritually minded Christian, which is all Christians, has an interest in sin. If your relationship to God is the most important relationship, then it's sin that provides a barrier between you and God. And so to set your mind on the things of the Spirit is to be concerned about sin. Because I don't want to be separated from God, and sin separates me from God. So I need to understand what is sin. And I need to understand, what do I do with my sin? I confess it. I repented of it. I come to the cross so that I can maintain my relationship to God. So to set your mind on the things of the Spirit means your mind is often preoccupied with sin and how to deal with it rightly. But then to set your mind on the things of the Spirit is to have an interest in Christ. The Spirit of God specifically came to glorify Jesus. He's called the Spirit of Christ. He came to declare the things of Christ to us. And if you're a Christian with your mind on the things of the Spirit, the Lord Jesus is central in your thinking, central in your affections, central in your purposings. Like Paul, we can say, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has become crucified to me and I to the world. With Paul you say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And if you're a Christian, you're interested in Christ, the person of Christ, the beauty, the excellencies of Christ, who He is the God-man. You're interested in the work of Christ, that He became sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. If you're one setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, you're also one who is interested in God's way of salvation. As an unbeliever, things like union with Christ, justification, sanctification, regeneration, glorification, adoption, are just big 50-cent dollar theological words you care nothing about. But as a Christian, one who sets your mind on the things of the Spirit, you're intensely interested in that. What is this union with Christ? What is justification, and how does it differ from sanctification? What is this regeneration? Because it's happened to you. It's part of your salvation, and you have an intense interest in it. The Christian, with his mind set on the things of the Spirit, is concerned about fellowship with God's people. Fellowship in Philippians 2 is called fellowship in the Spirit. The Spirit of God melts His people together in fellowship, and you're concerned to gather with God's people. You enjoy the company of God's people, meeting with them and talking with them and worshiping with them and praying with them, because that's one of the things of the Spirit of God, the fellowship of His people. You also have an intense interest in the Word of God. You know how closely knit are the Spirit and the Word of God. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. This is the Word of truth. This is the sword of the Spirit. And if you're setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, one of the main things of the Spirit is the Word of God. And so you have an intense interest in the Bible. You don't have to be told to read your Bible and to meditate upon your Bible and to seek to obey what it says. You want to do that because your mind is set on the things of the Spirit. And the Christian sets his mind also upon the souls of others. Because salvation having come to you, you're now concerned about it coming to others. And you're not indifferent to those who are around you. But like Isaiah, when he saw he was a man of unclean lips, he looked around and said, "And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And they need the same Savior and the same salvation that has come to me." And so the Christian who sets his mind on the things of the Spirit, that includes an interest and concern for the well-being of those around him. Further, the Christian is described as having life. Verse 6b, "For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace." The non-believer is a living death, separation from God, deadness toward God, eternal condemnation from God. The Christian is life. In the Spirit of God, he has life. Now, life is a grand theme in the New Testament. It could take many sermons to unfold. It has to do with personal fellowship with God, John 17:3. It's a new life invested with power, Romans 6:4. It is a life lived unto God, Romans 6:10. A life aimed at pleasing God. Life is restored fellowship with God. If sin is separation from God, life is reconciliation to God. Life is fellowship with God. A life lived unto God with a view to pleasing God. That's what it is to have life, spiritual life. But I want to focus here on a particular thing that Lloyd-Jones focuses on. Something about this life. The non-Christian is death. The Christian is life. The mindset on the flesh, death. The mindset on the Spirit is life. The thing he says about this is that it abides within the believer. When there is life, the desire, the motivation, the hunger to know God, to please God, to serve God, it comes from within. It's not imposed from without. It's generated from within. Jesus described this life to the woman of Samaria in John 4:14. "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The water of life that Jesus gives becomes a well. Some of us have public water and sewer. Some of us have wells. And the water just keeps coming up, doesn't it? Sometimes they run dry. But it just keeps coming up. There are these subterranean aquifers that supply the well, and the water just keeps filling up. Jesus uses that to describe spiritual life. It's something that you possess within you, and it keeps welling up. It keeps bubbling up. It's not something imposed from without. It's something that arises from within when you have life. It begins with regeneration, God by His Spirit giving you life. One of the signs of life is given in 1 Peter 2:2. When Peter says, "As newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word, that by it you may grow up with regard to salvation." One of the signs that a baby is alive and well is that it's hungering and thirsting for milk. And you don't have to force that baby. The baby wants to suck and wants to drink. It wants to be nursed because there's life within. And that's the way it is spiritually. There's an innate, spontaneous hunger and thirst for God and for righteousness. The Christian has life within. He's described as having become a good tree, and so he naturally bears good fruit. At this point, Martin Lloyd-Jones makes a helpful distinction between the unbeliever and the Christian. The unbeliever is like a Christmas tree. The believer is like a natural pine tree or spruce tree. You know what you do or did recently with your Christmas tree. You got one generally that is really dead or dying. But you decorated it. You put the balls on, you put the tinsel on, you put the ornaments on, and it looks very pretty. Put the lights on. But all of that ornamentation is imposed from without. You don't put the Christmas tree in your living room and say, "Oh, I wonder when it's going to sprout bulbs and balls and lights. And when that tinsel's going to begin to grow." It ain't going to happen. The thing's just going to be a plain green thing unless you hang the ornamentation on it. Not so with those pine trees, those fir trees outside. They produce fruit naturally. There's sap growing up through the branches, and they're green naturally, and they maintain their greenness, and they produce their fruit naturally. That's what the Christian is. The non-Christian, especially the non-Christian religious person, may be ornamented and dressed up, but it's imposed from without. It's not natural fruit from within. It's the difference between a Christmas tree and a real tree. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it well. The man who is trying to be a Christian is trying to hold on to something. The man who is a Christian feels that he is being held by something. I want those words to sink in, especially to some of our youth, some of our young adults who are, you're frankly wondering, am I a Christian or not? And your parents are wondering, is my son a Christian? Is my daughter a Christian? I'm not sure. He may be. She may be. I'm not sure. I want these words to come home to you. The man who is trying to be a Christian is trying to hold on to something. The man who is a Christian feels that he is being held by something. Do you have this life within you? Young person, ask yourself, am I trying to be a Christian? Am I trying to do good works? Am I trying to look like a Christian? But if the truth be told, I would have to say it's all rather forced and mechanical and artificial. It's not the real me. Maybe that's your problem. You're trying to be a Christian. And your Christianity is something forced, something imposed from without. You're a Christmas tree and not a living tree. You've got some ornamentation that you've hung upon yourself. Christian language, Christian good works, Christian appearance. But it's not real. And guess what? You know it. You know it. Because a person knows whether he's got real life within or whether he's trying to put on that life from without. If you're a Christmas tree and not a real tree, you haven't come to the end of yourself yet. You haven't been broken to see that you are dead, helpless, and hopeless in your own strength. And you've not yet come to that point where with desperate faith you throw yourself on Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord, do for me what I cannot do for myself. Save me from my own dead works and give me life. Lord Jesus, I'm tired of being a decorated Christmas tree on which I have hung the ornaments and the tinsel and the lights. God, make me a living tree that brings forth fruit naturally from within. Oh God, I repent of my efforts to be a Christian in my own strength. I repent of my Christmas tree Christianity, of my self-ornamentation, which is self-salvation. And I throw myself on you, Lord Jesus, and I say, Lord, save me and change me from within, that I would bear fruit spontaneously and naturally from within. And then the last thing that is said of the Christian is that he has peace. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Now notice in this passage that the unbeliever, it says that his mind is hostile toward God and doesn't subject itself to the law of God. You would expect that it would say of the believer, but the believer is subject to the law of God or is not hostile to God, but it doesn't say that. It says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You would expect it to say that those who are in the spirit do please God. But notice that he stops with the comparison. Why does Paul drop off the comparative language that he had begun in verses 5 and 6? Can it be that the opposite of hostility and insubordination to God's law and the displeasure of God is all bound up in that word peace? By saying that the Christian, the one whose mind is set on the Spirit, has peace, he's saying the opposite of these negative things. Peace is the opposite of hostility. The hostile mind, the unbelieving mind, hates God. He doesn't see God as good. He may see God as wrathful and angry and just, but that's all. The Christian is made to see that God is just and holy. But God is a God of such great love that He sent His Son to die in the likeness of human flesh, to die for sins and sinners like me. God is not only a God of holiness and justice and wrath, He's a God of love and mercy and grace. And the one who has made peace with God comes to love God because he sees that God is good and God is loving and God is worthy of my love. And so peace is the opposite of hostility. Peace is the opposite of insubordination. The non-Christian doesn't subject himself to God's law because he hates God. He doesn't trust God. I'm not going to do what he says because he's not out for my good. He's out to hurt me. The Christian has come to see God as a God of love and mercy, a God who sent his Son to die for him. And he who did not spare his own Son but delivered him up for us all, will he not freely with us give us all things? And the Christian now trusts God, and he trusts God's law. The God who sent his Son to die for me will do me no harm. And if he commands something, I know it's for my good because God is good and does good. And so the Christian at peace with God comes to willingly submit to the law of God because he sees that that law is good, because the God behind it is good. And peace is the opposite of God's displeasure. The person at peace with God does please God. How? His heart is turned toward God. He loves God. He willingly, lovingly from the heart renders subjection to the law and to the will of God. He's one who, according to Paul in Ephesians 5, is trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. But to use the language of verse 4, in the Christian, the requirement of the law is being fulfilled. He's been saved by Jesus. Now, he's turned from his self-centeredness. Now, from the heart, he wants to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love his neighbor as himself. And guess what? That's what God wants from his creatures. That's what was lost in the fall. Man rebelled and said, I'm going to go my own way and do my own thing for my own glory. In salvation, God brings man back. He forgives him and then he changes him. So man's heart is now toward God. Now I love God. I want to obey my Father. I want to love my neighbor. And guess what? That's the very thing that pleases God. And so those who are in the flesh cannot please God, do not please God. Those who are in the Spirit are those who please God. Brethren, what marvelous workmanship you are as a Christian. Contemplate what a stark contrast exists between these two humanities. I describe the one as dwelling underground in a dark cave-like existence. Well, that's not literally true, but it might as well be. The difference is so great between those who are in the Spirit and those who are in the flesh. What a marvelous work God has done in you. You were once, according to the flesh, ruled by your sinful human nature. God broke the power of sin, sent His mighty Spirit into your heart. Now you're according to the flesh. You're ruled by, you're in charge of the Spirit of God. Once all you could think about were the things of this world, the pleasures of this life. You may have been a good person by earthly standards or a bad person, but in God's eyes, you were a person with your mind set on the things of this earth. The things of God were alien to you, couldn't understand them, had no interest in them. Now the greatest things that absorb your interest and attention are the things of God. Sure, you still have an interest in sports and hobbies and enjoying the things of this earth. God has given you these things to enjoy. But the things that really get you turned on, the things you really get excited about in conversation, are the things of God, the things of God's kingdom, the things of the Spirit. You were once death. Now you are life. You were once hostile toward God. Now you from the heart love God. You once resisted and rebelled against the law of God. Now you say with the psalmist, how I love your law. And once you met with the displeasure of God, now he is pleased with you. He was well pleased with his Son Jesus, and you are in Jesus. And God says of you, my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Not only being pleased by your being in Jesus, but you actually live a life that pleases God. You render not perfect, but purposeful obedience to the law of God now as a redeemed child of God. And God smiles upon that heart of obedience. Praise be to God for the work, the supernatural work that He has done in believers. And if you sit here as an unbeliever, may God give you a grace to repent of your Christmas tree self-ornamentation, and may He give you grace to cast yourself upon Jesus, that Jesus might make you a living tree that bears fruit naturally and spontaneously from within. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the momentous work that regeneration is. Thank you for the great change that you work in your people. Thank you for making us alive in Christ Jesus. May we who are yours rejoice all the more in the greatness of your salvation. And may those who sit among us may be unsure of their standing. Give them discernment to know whether they are that self-ornamented Christmas tree or a living tree. And if they're not the living tree, give them grace to cast themselves upon your Son, that in him they might have life. We pray and ask in his name. Amen.